Well, good morning, PAC. Do you guys go by PAC or PAC or Princeton Ave or all the above?
Yes.
Wonderful. That's a good team effort there. I appreciate that. As Jason just said, saying greetings from Trinity Church in the Valley. It's been one of the sweetest seasons of my life in ministry, really, to be able to make this transition back in January to officially to join the staff over at Trinity. And in the last couple months, getting to know Pastor Aaron has also been super, super fun, especially because part of the joy of ministering in a place like Spokane, but specifically through the network of churches that we're all participating in, is the fact that we really get to feel, at least I really get to feel, like we're collaborating together to serve the Lord Jesus in this city and beyond. And it's just a tremendous privilege, because if you know anything about ministry in most places, it's rare for churches to work together, at least this collaboratively. So I'm really grateful that I get to spend this morning here with you. And for my sake, one of our routine traditions over at Trinity Church, and I'm not sure if that's your practice, but I would ask if you would indulge me for just a moment. We at Trinity, before we jump into God's Word, we read God's Word together, and by God's Word together, I mean the person up front reads the Scriptures together. We all stand together, and as we listen, the person up front concludes saying, "This is the Word of the Lord," and everyone repeats, "Thanks be to God." So y'all are familiar with the drill. Wonderful. Would you join me if you're able by standing and turning to Psalm 16? Psalm 16, thank you. I'll give you a moment to get there. And if you are there, the psalmist here starts for us by reading a miktam of David. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. You may be seated. Again, for my sake, would you join me in another quick word of prayer before we dive in? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, grateful here for, even as we just said, even as we just recited the creed together and reflected in John 1, the Son makes the Father known. And as we dive into this psalm, would you allow us then, Lord, through your kindness, through the power of your Spirit, to know the Lord deeper, more richly, with greater confidence of who he is and who he is for those who trust in Jesus. Would you help us, Lord, through the prayer of David to grow closer to your heart and more trusting of your leading in our lives? We need you for that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you might be familiar with the pastor Tim Keller, who was a pastor in New York for a long, long time. I want to say close to 30 years. But prior to that, he was a small-town pastor in a small blue-collar kind of city in West Virginia. Virginia, actually. I'm getting my Virginias confused. I apologize. Tim Keller was known certainly for his ministry in a very secular place like New York, among folks that didn't care much about Jesus and very much were disinterested for the things of Scripture as a general culture. And that made him very well known, especially through writing. He ended up publishing north of 30 books, I think, through the length of his years, which if you were to do the math, that's about a book a year, which is pretty wild. One of his books, maybe 20 years ago, he wrote called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, a phenomenal book. I would recommend that to you. He wrote that during the season where he first had a bout with cancer. And part of what the book was about was what God was teaching him through that unique season of suffering, of what it was like to walk with God through unwanted, unplanned suffering. But part of Tim Keller's story is that he eventually, if you're familiar with that, 4 years ago, he actually ended up passing away from cancer on his second bout of cancer. Do you remember the COVID years? I know it feels like a twilight ago, right? It feels like a whole different world. And in many ways, it was. Well, 2 months after the world shut down, Tim Keller in New York, in his early 70s, is diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. Not only different from the previous cancer he had 20 years ago, far more severe. If you're familiar with that diagnosis, cancer is never good news, right? I don't know anybody that gets that diagnosis and feels very good about their circumstances. But if you're familiar with pancreatic cancer, and in particular with catching it that late, you're aware that at that point you're not getting a treatment plan, you are getting a death sentence. And that was very much his story. That was very much his circumstance. Not only it's the most lethal kind of cancer, it's also the kind of cancer that is most unlikely to respond positively to any kind of treatment, meaning that things like remission, things like surgery, all sorts of kind of common procedures probably will not be very effective. Now, on the other side of the diagnosis like this, you're aware that your time is up. And part of what's really sobering about that is that as believers, and Tim Keller as well has said it this way, I've always knew my time was up. The Lord has numbered all my days. But something about this particular diagnosis felt a lot more sobering, simply because whether that was a tomorrow death sentence or a couple years from now death sentence, that was a ever-present reminder that every single day it was closer to his last. He was interviewed during that season when the world shut down and we were all virtual and we're all spending way more time in our homes than we care to do. He's interviewed about that experience with cancer and what it was like for him to step back from ministry. He was already nearing retirement, but fully stepping back during that season. And what it was like to live knowing with a freshly painful reminder that the end is near. And he says during that season, something that this particular cancer has taught him and this particular season has given him was actually a newfound appreciation for his prayer life. That this diagnosis in the middle of the world shutting down and everyone going a little more bananas than usual and his body wavering and becoming more frail, He is really, really thankful for the kind of season of prayer that cancer gave him. Now, part of what was so shocking about hearing that, and I'm just talking about somebody that is up for many years, part of what hearing him say that was really, really surprising for me in particular, was that this guy literally has one of the best sellers on prayer out there. 10 years prior to this diagnosis, his book on prayer, like I said, made it to the national bestseller list. So this is a guy that spent most of his life praying. Spent most of his life teaching others to pray. But in this particular season of prayer, he experienced prayer in a way that apart from it, he really recognized that his life was lacking. Apart from suffering, his life was lacking a depth in his prayer that he didn't know until he walked through that path. He describes it this way. This is a quote from him. My wife and I would never want to go back to the kind of prayer life or the kind of spiritual life that we had before the cancer. And I really thought that I had a good prayer life, But when I broke into another dimension, this new season, praying through these circumstances, he says this, I realized that frankly my prayer life really wasn't that good. So what is it that Tim Keller is discovering as he's nearing the end of his life? Is that life-changing suffering awoke a depth of relationship to Jesus that was actually better, even at the threat of his own life. That it was better to walk through suffering if it meant a deeper relationship with Jesus than life as he was apart from the suffering on a slightly more shallow experience with his Savior. Now that is all well and good as we were talking about other people. But here's why I find that so instructive. Is that as we jump into the Psalms, as you're familiar with it, we get a glimpse into the prayer life of God's people. Every time we open the songbook of Scripture, the Psalter from chapters 1 through 150. Certainly these are more than just prayers. They are also instruction. They're also reflection and interpretation of other scriptures. They're also songs in which the people of God has always sung to each other to help them worship the Lord. But today, at least in this particular psalm, we're actually getting an up-close and personal look of King David as he struggles with his own unwanted suffering and brings that to his God. The prayer that we see from David today, similar to Tim Keller, is also the prayer of a sufferer walking through something he would rather not. And also the suffering, or rather the sufferer here is longing an experience of security. Some reassurance that the God whom he has trusted up until this point will still deliver, will still hold his end of the deal. But rather than struggle quietly and alone, which I don't know if you ever felt tempted to experience suffering that way, keeping your mouth shut. Rather than suffering quietly, the psalmist here invites you and invites me to bring our longing for safety and security that it can feel so flimsy in everyday experience, to bring that longing to the God that promises to hold the lives of his people in the palm of his hands. Let us not forget the Lord Jesus himself in John 10 reminds us, my sheep hear my voice. No one will cast them out. I hold them in my hand. No one can take them. The psalmist and the Lord Jesus himself invites us to remember, friends, bring your longing for safety and security to the God that keeps you safe. Today, we have one simple proposition for us to consider, that the Lord will hold you fast, friends. So trust where he has you right now. In this psalm, we're actually going to see three specific gifts that the Lord has for those that trust in him. Three gifts that the Lord has for those that trust in him. The first one we see in the first couple verses here, as the psalmist opens his prayer with this desperate kind of plea. Preserve me, oh God. Preserve me. I'm taking refuge in you. Hold me fast. The first gift, friend, is that the Lord has a specific kind of good for those that take refuge in him. And before you ask, what do you mean by good? What I mean by that is, what is the good that you and I long for when life is going south? What this psalmist is instructing us is that the good that God has for those that trust him is better than the goods that I can settle for in seasons of unwanted suffering. Meaning, trusting God, that God defines the best, is my very best option. He starts here, as I said, with words of desperation. Preserve me, O God, I'm taking refuge in you. You are my Lord, I have no other good apart from you. This desperation, this urgency that we see in the psalmist is something very instructive for us, because I don't know if you can sympathize with what he's going through. Have you ever found yourself in a moment of wanting to just pray and struggling to even come up with something to say to God, but the first thing that comes out of your mouth is this blah of, Lord, do something. Familiar with that kind of experience? Part of what we see in this desperation that the psalmist is illustrating for us as well is that we almost are invited into this inner dialogue that he's having with the Lord and with his own mind. He is certainly addressing his God, but he's also wrestling his own mind between him and those whom he sees taking refuge somewhere else other than the Lord. Look down in verse 4. He is wrestling in his mind. The sorrows of those who are running after another God, they will multiply. The Hebrew structure of the psalm is also very instructive for us, because if you see in your Bibles, you notice how it almost looks like there's a paragraph after verse 2, then another paragraph in verse 3, then another paragraph in verse 4. Does it look like that in your Bibles? Part of what's helpful in what the translators of our scriptures are doing for us is helping us recognize something that is obvious for the readers of this text in its original language, which is simply a pause in every single line, which is instructive for us to recognize that here is a prayer that is struggling to keep his train of thought linear, to keep one thought flowing into the next. Let's not forget, friends, the prayers that we see in the scriptures, certainly they are inspired by the living God for our instruction and benefit, but they're not devoid of their humanity either. They are not robbed of the stumbling that you and I also experience when we pray to our God. Part of what we're seeing in the breakdown of these early verses is that as the psalmist is wanting to remind himself that God is his portion, that God is his best, he's also wrestling with his mind as he sees and wrestles with other folks that might be tempting him, might be struggling, might helping, might be pushing him to consider alternatives, other options to find refuge other than the refuge of his God. One of the things that was actually really interesting is, as you look into verse 3, when it says, the saints of the land, they are my delight. Part of what's really fascinating is that, I don't know if you are tempted with this, but I often am tempted to read the scriptures and interpret it in the way that first comes to my own mind. And when I see the saints in the land, I'm immediately thinking of, oh, he is celebrating other Israelites, the people of God around him. But again, part of what this stumbling that we're noticing in the structure of the psalm, we're also getting invited to consider that the language of saints, mighty ones in the original Hebrew, is actually painting a picture of those that are not saints as we think of saints, as in those that are being sanctified unto the Lord, those who have been called by him to saving faith. The text is actually helping us to think about those that do not follow Jesus, do not follow the Lord of Israel in this scenario. Some translations actually look at verse 3 and put it in quotation marks, as if this is the voice of someone else. I believe the King James uses that, translates it that way. Why am I bothering with this point? It's simply to highlight, friends, that similar to your prayers and mine, so many voices will be tempting my own head as I am wrestling to remind myself that God is my safe refuge. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I often am contemplating the dialogue that's happening in my own head with six other conversations that took place earlier in the day that not only have nothing to do with what I'm trying to bring to the Lord, but are actually competing for my heart. They're actually competing for my heart's affections in that moment. Why am I bothering with this point? Friends, that if you and I are going to experience the good that God has for us in seasons of unwanted suffering, part of what we need as we wrestle with every competing alternative to find refuge in somewhere other than Jesus, we need to be able to tell the difference between the voice of our Savior and the voice of our tempters. We need to be able to tell the difference between the voice of our Savior and the voice of our tempters. Because as the psalmist here concludes in verse 4 in this particular point, what is it that he is actually longing for in his desire for safety, security? He doesn't want to even utter the name doesn't even want to utter the name of those that are competing for his attention, competing for his heart. Their drink offerings of blood, I'm not going to pour out. I'm not going to take their names on my lips. That phrase is repeated throughout the Old Testament, by the way. Taking the name of other gods. Because the Old Testament scriptures and the Lord, as he instructing the people of Israel, is really well aware that temptation doesn't start at the level of what we see, but what we choose to remember, what we choose to make mention of, what we choose to create space for. So let me just encourage you very practically here, friends. Because the Lord's good, if he is your good, is actually better than any other alternative. And perhaps you, like me, can be familiar that seasons of crisis, seasons of suffering, often can accompany a siren voice that is seeking to woo us, persuade us into thinking that the grass can be greener elsewhere than where I currently find myself. Is that just me? That tempting voice to look elsewhere than what God has in front of me, that there's a better comfort, that there's more sure security, a better safety than where God has explicitly already given me. That tempting voice is always there, friends, in seasons of trial and suffering. And I just want to highlight that part of the lie that tempters would have us believe, whether it is the temptation that you might experience in a workplace, through a family friend, or even just the deceiver appealing to your own thoughts in the silent of your own conscience. Friends, what God has for you is always better than what God has explicitly told you not to go. Whatever God has for you is always better than whatever God has explicitly told you not to go. So let me say something hard for a moment here. That if your crisis today, whatever has been a routine experience of suffering in your life, if that crisis is at bay today, if that crisis is more manageable today, maybe not quite as intense as it used to be, if that is more manageable because you ended up placing your confidence and your comfort in something other than God, and specifically in something that God has not permitted, let me speak bluntly, friends, that we call that an idol. And every idol comes crashing down. Everything we put our trust in that is in the Lord Jesus eventually crumbles. Whether it is through an illicit relationship, whether it is through some other form of escape, every idol leaves us. Always promises more than it delivers and leaves us more empty than when we started. So let me encourage you today, friend, if you are like this psalmist today during your crisis, praying stumbling kinds of prayers, I would just encourage you, persist, because what God has for you is better. It's better than what I idol, my promise. A second gift that the psalm instructs us in, that the Lord has for those that trust in him. In verse 5, the psalmist here makes this pivot. The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Verse 6. The gift that the Lord has for those that trust him not only is a better good than its alternatives, it's also a future that is better than we could plan for. A future that is better than we could ever plan for. So what is it that you do with your uncertainty during periods of crisis and suffering? You trust that God holds your future in your hands. Notice the contrast between verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, he's reflecting back on those that are trusting something other than the Lord with their offerings of blood, with their sacrifices that do not please the Lord, and how he doesn't even want his lips to even name them. But in the pivot of verse 5, he commits his lips to a better portion. He commits his lips to a better cup. He desires to entrust himself, almost convince himself anew that the Lord is the very best they could ever want, even in seasons that he would rather not walk through. That resolve, the resolve to remember what is true, is actually ultimately what affects his perspective shift. His perspective shift comes on the other side of recalibrating his thoughts, recalibrating his heart through what he knows to be true. The commitment to see God, to see God as himself, to see God as the best that he could ever want, the very best gift they could ever ask for, that recognition reframes, reorients, affects how he is able to interpret his circumstances. He uses this language of boundary lines falling in pleasant places, right? Which might feel a little foreign to us as a concept, but really all that he is appealing when he is reflecting and using this kind of language is reflecting on the simple part of Israel's history, that as they entered the promised land on the other side of Egypt and 40 years in the desert, how is it that they end up in the land? Do they just conquer and then they just end up conquering each other as 12 tribes just fighting for possession? No, quite the opposite. They conquered the lands, remove the Canaanites that were residing there. And what happens? The Lord himself instructs. This tribe gets this part of land. This tribe gets this part of land. This kind of line divides this tribe into this other tribe. And there's so many references, particularly in the book of Joshua, but even earlier in the Pentateuch, to the Lord using geographical lines to apportion a little bit of land to this, a little bit of land to that. Why is this helpful for this psalmist as he is remembering that particular history? It's actually quite simple. Is that his very best interest, his capacity to secure, to provide any measure of security for himself, to provide something stable, something that is unchanging, something that is fixed, is actually not dependent on his own personal capacity to conquer, to accomplish, to work hard for, but rather the lines have fallen in pleasant places. Providence has led me this far. The providence of God has already apportioned everything that I have. Why do I think in seasons of suffering, where even my life might be at risk, that now all of a sudden God will go for a plan B, when his providence already has led me and given me more than I ever deserved? Why would I question his providence when he's already treated me so much better than I could ever deserve? If God's undeserved goodness, his sovereign controlling, leading all things, already brought me to where I am, and I recognize that that is actually better than I deserve, why would this momentary season of risk, this momentary season of loss, this momentary season of suffering so cloud my judgment and make me forget that God has led me this far? We often sing in the great hymn, Amazing Grace, right? Safely you have brought me thus far, and safely you will lead me home. Part of how the psalmist here is experiencing his own perspective shift from the desperation of the early verses, from the urgency, the stumbling of the early verses, to a measure of stability, peace in his soul, is through a kind of wrestling that is bringing his own thoughts, is bringing his own emotions to wrestle with what is ultimately true about what God, who God is and what he has done so far. Look in verse 7 as well. He continues as he's reflecting back on the fact that God will hold my future. He says in verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives counsel to me. In the night, my heart instructs me. Maybe you can relate with the experience of the psalmist here as he is stumbling throughout his sleep, praying his way. But rather than being riddled by anxiety in a sleepless night, he actually is able to experience some peace insofar as he is able to recalibrate his soul with what is true. The psalmist experienced through his own sleepless night not more anxiety, not more fretting, not more worry, but comfort. It is comfort when his particular worries actually get an anchoring place in the hands of his God. He says that stability meets him the concluding of verse 8, because the Lord is at my right hand. Security has not found the psalmist because his to-do list on the next day was looking pristine. Stability has not met the psalmist because he was able to resolve and problem solve all the different things that were wrong about his life. Stability met him when worry was there before, because the Lord was at hand with him, near him, at his very right hand. The firmest place where all his anxieties could land was the strong right hand of his God. Because God holds his future, because providence has lined up his present, remembrance stabilizes the otherwise tormented soul. Remembrance stabilizes the otherwise tormented soul. Stability came on the other side of a conscious reframing, a reinterpreting of his present and his destiny, his destination, in light of who he knows God to be. Friends, take comfort in God's leading right hand. Take tremendous comfort in God's strong hand over the capacity of your own fumbling hand. Part of the temptation of our own suffering, right, is to fall back in our own problem-solving kind of ways. And I'm not saying that we all of a sudden need to take a back seat and no longer plan, no longer seek advice, no longer try to adjust where we find ourselves. That would be unwise. That's not what the psalmist is trying to say. But what he is inviting us to do is to have more confidence in the Lord that holds your life together, every atom in your body, than your own capacity. Your own capacity to problem solve, fix, see things clearly. And this is actually very, very true, whether you're following Jesus today or you're uncertain where you are today in that relationship, because at some point every human being has to wrestle with life as is in its own terms, in accordance to what God's providence has made clear at this point. Whether you're trusting Jesus or you don't know much about him, you have to wrestle with that reality. And it is sobering. And certainly, like I said, this doesn't demand a passive attitude of an indifference, an unwillingness to change where I find myself, but it does demand an openness to the possibility that trouble might actually not go away. I need to be open enough, trusting God enough, that the troubles I'm currently facing may be here to stay, at least for a season, regardless of my best attempts, so that words like this, that the lines have fallen in pleasant places, well, it might not feel very pleasant today, but they have fallen. The lines, things have lined up a certain way. But they have lined up where God intended them to land. So therefore, you and I, friends, must discern whether the Lord is at your right hand, whether your confidence while navigating unwanted circumstances is in the Lord, or whether your confidence is elsewhere. Because the experience of peace during seasons of trouble, as David describes here, while he's comforted through the night, that experience of peace is actually a great diagnostic as to how you might or might not be navigating the present. Your capacity to experience peace while there should be no peace, it's actually a great diagnostic of how I'm actually doing, how I'm actually working through the current suffering that I'm in. Because I don't know if you've ever felt this way. I know I have. I've sat through in front of a lot of people and have had people sit across from me while I was working through a lot of this kind of stuff, where somebody just trying to ask a very well-meaning how you're doing, and it's hard to answer that question. It's hard to answer that question because sometimes I don't know that I want to be as honest as that question deserves. But it's also sometimes really hard to answer that question because I generally don't know. I don't know how I'm doing. I just know that I'm doing. I just know that I'm working through it, that I'm here. I'm pressing, right? Let us allow the experience of David to be a diagnostic for my own soul. That if peace is something that feels fleeting right now, it's probably a great indicator that it is wise for me to seek help among God's people. It's probably wise for me to seek help of my God by seeking help where he has placed it, which is at least among his body and certainly in his word. Let us allow, if it is hard for me to take comfort in the leading hand of God, to rather than trusting my own capacity to lead myself, to depend on some of the other things that God has made readily available for my good. That is a gift. Friends, God has your future in his hands already. That's not for you to fret. Jesus has reminded us, right? How can you add another moment, another span, right, to your own life? You can't. Trust him. But rather than trusting your own hand, lean on what God has made available for you. That last, the last gift in this psalm that the psalmist would encourage us to consider is that the Lord has life for those that are glad in him. The Lord has life. And this is actually really good news, because part of the lie of periods of unwanted suffering, unwanted trial, is that temptation that makes us think that, is this all that it's going to be now? Do I have to settle for things as is? And part of what the psalmist wants us to remember, as he himself was reminded in his prayer, is that the life that God has for you and for me is always more. It's always more than what we're tempted to settle for. And suffering might paint a bleak picture, but what we need is God's way of looking at things rather than our way, our myopic vision to see it. Notice too the progression from the psalmist, from stumbling through his words in the first couple verses to concluding in verse 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad. My heart is glad. He wasn't glad in verse 1, friends. My heart is glad by verse 9. Working through that progression in his prayer is almost kind of shocking to work through it. They're like, man, that took 2 minutes to read. That must have been a really good prayer. But more than thinking that he is just talking in wishful thinking kinds of ways, the rich instruction that this psalm offers us is that it's offering us the capacity to believe and to recognize that a prayer that can start shaky, fumbly, hesitant, nervous, can actually conclude. It's possible to conclude a prayer that is riddled with anxiety and worry and uncertainty with some expectant security and even joy. That it's possible for the Christ follower. And this isn't a placebo effect that he's tricking himself into thinking or feeling peaceful when he really shouldn't. Rather, the psalm is illustrating for us our ever-present need for eternal perspective during periods where our judgment is clouded through suffering. When suffering makes our perspective be this deep, when God has invited us to consider from now through eternity future, look at things his way. Because the psalmist here concludes his prayer with through this eternal perspective, he is able to remind himself that the life that God has in store for him, even while it includes suffering that feels unresolved, I don't know if you noticed, he didn't explain if he got out of his circumstances, which indicates for me he's still exactly in the same place that he started. But because perspective has educated his soul, he is able to consider that what God has in store for him, the life that God has for him, includes a perpetual pleasantness insofar as it is a life lived before the face of God. Insofar as it is a life lived before the face of a God that is actually happy. Not glibly happy, but content. A God that doesn't worry. A God that isn't shaky. A God that does all things well. And as I said, we don't actually know through the testimony of this psalm. We don't know much about his circumstances. We just know that it's a worry period. We have an indication that he's probably fearful for his life. But we don't know much about his suffering. Nor do we have concrete explanations as to why all of a sudden he feels so confident that God is going to hold him secure and preserve his life from the grave. Look, he says in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That's where dead people go. You will not abandon my soul. You'll not let your Holy One see corruption. He's confident. But here's what we do know. That the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, during the book of Acts, go back to the psalm. They quote the psalm verbatim when they're preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. Because here, David is wrestling with the threat of his life. The possibility that death is near. Peter and Paul saw the Lord Jesus go further than David had ever had to go in his own suffering. And actually cross the threshold of death. And he was not abandoned by his Father. His soul did not experience decay. He was resurrected 3 days later. David had a confidence that the Lord, based on his track record, based on how he has led him up to this point, was going to continue to deliver. We have a more firm confidence, friends, that the Savior who experienced death for those that trust him and was raised from the grave, will he abandon his people? Will he forget you or me in our sufferings? And even the threat of our life coming to an end? No, the Savior will not do so. The Savior will not do so. Friend, a psalm like this really ought to compel us, energize us, wake us up in the middle of the night like the psalmist is waking up in the middle of the night, believing and trusting that delighting in who God is and what he has done for me, what he has promised for me, that what he says about you, who you are, and the future he has for you, that actually can make a difference in how you face seasons of unwanted suffering and pain. That believing who God is and what he has planned for those that trust the Lord Jesus can make a difference in how we face unwanted suffering. So as the psalmist here concludes, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Friend, let me invite you to one simple thing. Would you make the Lord Jesus your deepest treasure? Would you make the truth of who he is and what he has promised the safest rock in which you can stand every day? Not because the Christian will not experience periods of shakiness, wavering, but because our hope can actually stand. But because our hope can actually make us firm when we should crumble, if he is the treasure of our hearts. So let me encourage you today, friends, to make the very presence of God the place where you experience deepest joy, deepest safety, deepest security, rather than just easier circumstances. Rather than just easier circumstances. In that same interview that I mentioned at the top of the hour here, Tim Keller says this line that has stuck with me ever since I first heard it, where he says, if Christ is raised from the dead, everything will be okay. If Christ really is raised from the dead, everything will turn out okay. He says this months before he dies. Because we might be tempted to believe that our deepest need is a less complex life, that our deepest need is just having simpler problems to face, more manageable hardships than what we're currently experiencing. But the joy in the Lord actually allows the believer to cultivate an experience of peace and contentment that transcends the moment. Insofar as the believer's greatest joy is found and held in nearness to Christ, all hell might break loose, but the lover of my soul will not let me go. That's good news, friends. That's really good news. So cultivate a life that is more eager to sit with Christ than he longs for vacation. And I'm saying this as somebody that is very ready for his vacation. But the beauty of life with Christ is the capacity to face life as is. Trust in the God that holds all things together, including my soul. And has promised to not let me go. Has promised to not let me go. The ultimate security of resurrection. David reassures himself of God's capacity and willingness to preserve his life through suffering and adversity. But friends, you and I have a deeper security than that. That because Christ is risen, we will be risen with him. And this life might take everything that we hold dear, but if we hold it, for holding to our Savior's hands, who holds us firmer than we hold him, if we are eager for that, everything will be okay. Everything will be okay. Because the Christ follower, he can reassure himself that God's preservation extends beyond the here and the now. It goes even further. Because Christ is raised from the dead, the believer's confidence of safety is actually unshakable. 1 Peter, fascinating that Peter, the same apostle that remembers this psalm in the book of Acts, in 1 Peter 1, would invite us to consider a living hope. A living hope. Even though we might be grieved by various trials, 1 Peter 1:6, the believer has the resurrected Christ who, although we do not see him, we love him. The resurrected Christ is the greatest proof that God will not abandon your soul. That God will not let you go if you trust him today. So friends, very simply, in your messy prayers, like I have to do with my own, will you trust Christ in such a way so that those prayers that can start with a fumbling preserve me perhaps could even conclude at your right hand, my Lord, my Jesus, there are pleasures forevermore. I want to believe that. I want to see that. I want to hold on to that. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you, Lord, for the promise of the resurrection. Christians before us have suffered a far greater deal than we could ever imagine. And they too were comforted by this truth. Help us, in line with them, to believe that the resurrection is actually our greatest hope, a living hope that can make us brave and courageous even to face circumstances and days that we wish we wouldn't have to face. With the resurrection then, Lord, make us more in the image of Christ, the promise of the resurrection, actually transform us so that we could be of spiritual good to others in a context of a world that is riddled with suffering, and even as we ourselves experience our own suffering, would the resurrection make us stable enough to be useful to you? Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.